If you've got your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll pray. Father, we want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. Father, we want our souls to be fed with truth, so that our minds can follow your thoughts after you, and that our hearts would be warmed and feel more loyal, more devoted to you, so that then our will can be captured. Our affections, Lord, be turned, and we walk out of this place joyful, happy, but also sobered to the task ahead and serious about pursuing you, obeying you, serving you in every different arena of our life. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, we pick up where we left off, okay, which will be 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. You know, the chapter breaks were not original to the text, and it probably would have been better to have the break right here at verse 2. The ark has come home. It was put in one city where one man kind of oversaw it. But the hearts of the people are beginning to long after the Lord. There's a type of repentance, maybe an emotional type of repentance. And so really here's what we're looking at today. When for whatever reason you feel distant in your relationship with the Lord, you feel far off. Maybe your sense of fellowship with Him seems broken. What can you do practically to be restored so that you can walk in the closest type of intimacy with Him? And we're going to have 3 points. Repent, rely, and remember. Repent, rely, and remember. So just look at verse 2 by way of introduction. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So there's this sense of longing. There's this sense of God still seems distant to us. He's come home, but it's not the same. And we're going to see in just a minute why it wasn't the same. So the first step almost always in returning to the Lord and closing that gap of fellowship is real repentance. Okay, so look in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Now, we've said this before, the Philistines were pagan, they had multiple gods. We looked at the contest between Yahweh and Dagon and we saw how that went. But here's what's really interesting. The Philistines were kind of like the dominant nation, and for the most part they had been keeping Israel kind of like their slaves and servants. And there had been battles back and forth, but Israel was considered the weaker nation and kind of subservient. And so that's part of their longing, is they still kind of feel beat down by the Philistines, even after the ark has come home. But then you learn part of their problem is, in their free time, they worship the false gods of the Philistines. They're saying, oh, we long after Yahweh. But they're also worshiping the false gods. Now, really practically, you might say, well, why would they be stupid enough to do that? Almost all pagan deities, part of their worship practice was basically a big orgy. You went to worship and you saw the temple prostitute. So you could understand how they said, well, you know, I might believe Yahweh's the real God, but the worship services over here for Baal is a little bit more exciting, so I'm going to keep doing that one on the side. Not good. It would be a little bit like this, men, okay? Imagine that you had an affair, and you got a divorce, and then you really started missing your wife, and you were longing after her, and you were writing her love letters, and maybe you're talking to the pastors and the elders and saying, I really want to be reconciled with my wife. And they say, well, are you still sleeping with the woman you had the affair with? And you're like, well, yeah, of course I'm still sleeping with her, but I miss my wife. It's like, well, you don't have to be a marriage counselor to say, step one, you got to break up with your girlfriend before you can go pursue your wife again. Does that make sense? Again, Yahweh is a jealous lover. He's passionate for full-hearted. If you're returning to the Lord, not just emotionally, with all your heart, and part of what that means is there's real corresponding actions. Real repentance is not just, I feel bad, I feel sad, I feel grieved. That's part of it. But if it doesn't lead to real change in actions, it's not real repentance. It's fake. It's going through the motions. So Samuel speaks, and he gives them 3 points about what it might look like to really to return to the Lord. The first is, repent of any known sin. Now guys, I've said this, but it bears repeating. The Bible is never demanding of us as Christians sinless perfection, because the Lord knows we can't do that. What is it after when it says things like this, return with all your heart? It means a real, sincere endeavor after new obedience. It means loyalty. It means faithfulness. It means a genuine commitment. It means I'm repenting of all known sin. There might still be hidden stuff in there is still hidden stuff in all our lives that we're not aware of yet, right? But deal with the stuff you know. Don't let there be any obvious high-handed sin like, I know this is probably not best, but I'm still doing it anyway. Repent. Put it away. And then the second point he said there is, direct your heart. Direct your heart to the Lord. What does that mean? Tim Keller has a great quote where he says, listen, we are not helpless before our emotions. And part of what we have to do as Christians is learn how to sometimes almost beat our emotions into obedience. Now, hear me. Because the average, I think, you know, Western PCA guy, we kind of think this way. Yeah, I'm an expert at that. But what we mean is I just stuff my emotions. I'm just a stoic. I feel nothing. I'm just a brain and I'm actions. And there's no, and it's like done work. That's just bound to blow up on you. That's not what it's talking about. What it is talking about is this, is that I direct my heart to the Lord. I direct my mind to think about the Scripture. I think about truth. And I make myself think about it until my affections and my heart and my desire and my emotions start to change. Does that make sense? If you're super unhealthy and you've been eating donuts and fried chicken your whole life, and it starts to dawn on you, hey, I'm overweight, I'm obese, and I got terrible blood pressure, and the doctor said I'm going to die, and I want to see my grandkids, you say, I got to start eating more grilled chicken and broccoli. And at first you're like, this tastes like cardboard. But part of what you say is you're like, I've got to learn to love grilled chicken more than fried chicken, or it'll kill me. Does that make sense? And if you persevere, if there's enough duty and there's enough discipline in the right direction, eventually, delight and desire will come. Does that make sense? But it takes time. Direct your heart, direct your minds after the Lord, and your heart will follow. But it takes time. Okay? Accountability really helps with that. And then there was a third part. Obey. Serve the Lord. Serve Him only. That just, again, it's back to obedience. And what will this result in? Deliverance. I know some of you, okay, all of us at times, myself included, we feel like it's not just that I'm choosing this sin, it's almost like this sin is choosing me. You ever feel that way? Like this sin is pursuing me in my thought life. Wake up in the middle of the night, I didn't plan to think about this stuff and my mind is just bombarded. It's like an addiction. But if we will persevere in doing everything that we know to do, the Lord will bring deliverance. And here was going to be a real physical, tangible deliverance from the Philistines. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, they obeyed, they did what he said, and then he said, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, a couple things here. We don't know exactly what the ceremony of pouring the water out means. Okay? It probably had something to do in line with the fasting. Okay, we're pouring ourselves out. We're not even taking in food or water. We're pouring ourselves out in grief and repentance and confessing. Maybe also something symbolizing, and we want to be cleansed. We want to be washed. We want to be fresh. But they had like this special solemn assembly where they all gathered. And they were fasting. When you study fasting in the Bible, it mainly has to do with prayer. It has to do with humility. It has to do with confessing sin. It has to do with mourning and grieving. What was happening here? It's maybe a little bit like what we did on Sunday with the Nehemiah Day. But it was much more serious. And it was much more sober. And it was much more focused. It was like, hey, we have specific sin as a nation we need to repent of. And we're going to come here and we're going to repent and we're going to beg mercy. And they're doing that, okay? So the first step is always repentance. If there's any break in fellowship, if you feel distant from the Lord, repentance is the first step back. But then the second thing is this, okay? It's reliance. It's reliance. You repent and you rely. Look at what happens in verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and they threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Now, think about it again. You have these two rival nations, and the balance of power, in a sense, goes back and forth. And the Philistines a little bit have the upper hand, and they hear, it sounds like the whole country is assembling in this one city. What are they going to assume? This is about war. They're getting ready to attack us. And even if they knew it was a religious ceremony, remember, so many times before you went into war back then, you prayed the blessing of your deity for the victory. So they have a right assumption, maybe, in their minds. So they start marching out to battle. Now, in some ways, guys, chapter 7 is like a mirror image, to some degree, of chapter 4, if you can remember back that far, when there was a war between Philistine and Israel. But back then, Israel just said, we got this, let's go fight. And they got beat the first day. And they said, well, what happened? Oh, yeah, let's grab the ark and we'll go back and we'll knock it out. And they got beat even worse. They didn't really seek the Lord. They didn't really repent. They went through some of the motions. They didn't really cry out to the Lord. And they certainly didn't wait on the Lord. So much of this, guys, so much of real reliance sometimes practically comes down to timing. Waiting. Being patient. And we don't like that. And I'm not saying you put off stuff forever, but I maybe put off my actions to make sure that I'm seeking the Lord and listening to the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay? And listen, and if you're like, you know, my wife told me we're out of toothpaste, I gotta swing by the store on the way home tonight and buy some toothpaste, you don't have to have a quiet time before you buy the toothpaste, alright? But the bigger and the more complicated the issue is, and the more important it is, the more there should probably be some waiting and some prayer before you do it. Make sense? I mean, Martin Luther has this famous quote, and it's, you know, depending on where you read it, it comes out a couple of different ways. But he essentially said this. I typically pray 2 to 3 hours a day. Now, if you're like, that's overwhelming, don't get condemned. He led the whole Reformation of the church, okay? So he probably needed to pray 2 to 3 hours a day. But he said, today I woke up and I have so much to do. Now, just imagine if you were in his shoes, what would you fill in the blank? I got to pray less because I got too much to do. He said, I'll have to double my prayer time. There was a sense of reliance. There was a sense of dependence. There was a sense of, I'm going to do my work. I mean, if you read the life of Martin Luther, he was an incredibly, almost insane workaholic. But how was he so effective? Is he was a prayaholic too. He was praying. He was depending on the Lord to bless the work of his hands. Is that the way you do it, guys? So much of my job right now that I'm in is more of like a consultant going to different regions around primarily the U.S. and trying to help other campus outreach regions grow and mature in breadth and depth and stuff like that. And just because I've got more experience, just because I've been doing this so long, sometimes I come in the room with a bunch of people and I'm like, I know what they need to do. But if I just come in and say, hey guys, this is exactly what you need to do, how well do you feel like that comes over? Like a lead balloon. And sometimes what's best is for me to sit, for me to wait, for me to listen, for to pray a lot. And sometimes it can get frustrating. I don't like to wait, right? I'm impatient. I'm like, let's just finish this. Let's don't talk it to death. But sometimes if I can wait, if I can be patient, if I can pray, there's breakthrough. That make sense? I'm not saying don't act. I'm just saying pray first. I have one of my sons that's probably the hardest for me to connect with. And we went on one of these little JH Ranch retreats. You've probably heard of it, okay? And part of what they do at JH Ranch, you know, is you'll play some silly little game, and the counselor will say, you know, what lessons did you learn from that? And then every once in a while, like, hey, you and your son go sit and talk about that for the next 2 hours. And I'm like, good gracious, it wasn't that good of a game, right? I didn't learn that many lessons. But here's what happened. No exaggeration, I think he did give us like an hour and a half talk about maybe two games. Because I realized, well, there's nothing else to do for an hour and a half. We're not allowed to do anything else. You know what I started doing the conversation? I'm like, I'm literally going to pray before everything I say. Before every question I ask. We had a great conversation. Because I got real slow. I got out of my kind of aggressive attack mode, lawyer, pin somebody to the wall, nail them down with logic. I was a lot more sensitive to the Spirit. Patient, gentleness, prayer, and some real progress was made. Now listen, guys. I tell people all the time, I want to be biblical first, and then when the Bible doesn't clearly speak, I want to be a pragmatist. I love expediency. I love efficiency. All of that. I'm not saying that every time you have a conversation, sometimes it's just not realistic to pray between every sentence. I am just trying to say, guys, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? One commentator said this. I love this. He said, Samuel was a general who makes war by prayer. Samuel didn't get a sword. He didn't go out. He just prayed. And what happened? God thundered. Did you notice? Last time they're like, we got to get back to the battle. Just grab the ark and let's go. This time they're like, hey, we hear the Philistines are coming. And Samuel said, calm down. Let me get a lamb. I'm going to offer. I'm going to worship. And then I'll pray. And it's like, but we can see the Philistines coming. They prayed. God thundered. The Philistines got panicked, ran away. And then they just went and killed them all. It was a slaughter. A mop-up operation. I mean, guys, that's a great understanding of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. The Lord Jesus Christ has already thundered and won the greatest victory for me at the cross. And now my sanctification and my part I'm supposed to play is just like a little mop-up operation. He's already done the major work. It ought to be freeing. It ought to be empowering. I got one good friend right now. And this guy's in ministry. He, in some ways, he's a very godly, mature guy. And I was talking to him very recently. And he's like, man, I have a lot of hard stuff in my life right now. Got some hard stuff with my parents. I got some hard stuff in my family with my kids and wife. I got some hard stuff in my job. And one of my most normal questions, and sometimes it's just a question when I don't know what else to ask. I'm just like, well, are you praying about it? I mean, it sounds kind of basic, you know. And he's like, not really. He's like, I probably, and again, I appreciate his honesty and vulnerability with me. This guy's a full-time minister. He's like, in the last week, maybe I've spent time with God 2-3 times. He's like, I'm really not doing really good. And I got to get in a friend. I said, why not? He's like, well, for me to deal with a lot of this stuff, it's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of hard emotions. And I just don't want to deal with hard stuff. He's like, so I'm just kind of vegging out. He's like, I'm not looking at porn or getting drunk or anything like that. He's like, I'm just doing stupid, silly stuff like playing Tetris on my phone. Now listen, again, I can understand that sentiment. I really do appreciate his vulnerability to be honest and not try to just give me the right answers. But also lovingly push back and said, you're going to have to deal with the hard stuff sooner rather than later. And the longer you put it off, the worse it gets. Deal with it now. Guys, not always, but sometimes while we don't have a regular, disciplined, faithful, focused, prioritized prayer life is because we know we have sin that we haven't repented of and we don't want to deal with it. Part of why they got the reliance piece right this time and they prayed first was because they'd already dealt with all their sin. There was nothing to hide. It's like, man, we're on great terms with the Lord. We already repented. There's nothing to hide. Of course, let's pray for victory. But haven't you noticed that before in your own heart? If you know you got something over here that the Holy Spirit's kind of trying to convict you about, and you're like, I don't want to deal with that. When some crisis blows up in your life, like, I really need to pray, but it's like, if I take too much time to get alone and get still and get quiet, turn off the radio and start praying more, the Holy Spirit might convict me. I don't want to do that. So guess what I'll do? I'll just be a workaholic. Deal with your sin, repent, and then rely. Third point, remembrance. Remembrance, okay? Look at, let's pick up in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Now what's going on here? Part of what you may say is, but Olin, this chapter started with 20 years of them kind of praying and repenting and longing after the Lord. So this is like the culmination of 20 years' work. Of course they're having this great repentance and this great prayer and this great revival. I had not had 20 years of the prep work. I don't know if I can just get right there. And even some of you may say, I did have an experience like this once in my life, maybe twice in my life, but it hasn't lasted. But guys, we all know this. The goal of the Christian life isn't just to have a couple of mountaintop experiences, but as much as possible to walk closely with the Lord every day. And sometimes we're like, that's just not realistic. But it is realistic. I'm not saying you're going to be having a charismatic experience every morning in your quiet time. But it is realistic to walk closely with Christ with no high-handed, known, persevering, hard-hearted sin in your life. To be faithful in the place of prayer, only acting as you think He wants you to. But what's the key? It's remembrance. It's remembering the times in the past where the Lord has come through for you. They set up this stone and Samuel said, hey guys, remember this. This is a stone of remembrance. Up until now, God has helped us. And there might be a twofold meaning there. Up until now, chronologically, like God's been protecting us from the last 20 years. Philistines hadn't invaded. They came in again. They got wiped out. Or it may have been geographically. We won battles up until this place. But that's a good thing to think about in your life. Again, when you face a crisis, a lot of times we run straight to the place of prayer. Oh God, this is bad. I need help. And that's not wrong. That's not sinful. Sometimes you're just desperate. But it's not always best, because sometimes what's best to do when you feel the new crisis coming is say, hey, before we pray about that, let's just try to think of the five biggest last times that God came through in another crisis in my life and delivered me. And you start doing that, and guess what? Your faith just goes to the roof, right? My wife and I had some situations, it's been years ago now, but it was almost comical that around May, something kind of like crisis-like would happen, either in a family or ministry or something that was like really hard. And so we had like 3 or 4 years where like our whole summer was just super hard having to deal with this hard issue. But what happened is, every time, usually by August, it got solved in a big way. Now here was the interesting thing. It was like, that happened 3 years in a row. On the fourth year, something blew up in May. And I think I was maybe talking to my wife on the phone. I was like, is there a pattern here? Like God's trying to ruin our summers or something? I don't know, you know? But I was like, you know, we need to pray, because the other three, all of them got solved after about 3 months. And I hung up, and I was actually leaving my office at Briarwood. I was coming down the hill right there at McDonald's, and I just saw a big double rainbow. You ever seen a big double rainbow? Now, I'm not some huge, cheesy, emotional guy. I didn't make a video of myself, you know, with the double rainbow and post it online like people like to do. Okay, but it was just this. It's like, what was the rainbow initially invented for? Was to say, hey, remember, I'm faithful. I save people. I deliver my people. You can trust me. Even when it looks like the rain is coming, there's going to be sunshine on the back end. And it ministered to me to think, you know what? I've got three Ebenezers in the past years. Crisis in May, hard summer by August. It's like it's gone. Now, was that a guarantee that by that August, this one was going to be gone? No. But what was it? It was a guarantee. I have a good Father in heaven who sits on the throne and He runs the universe, and He promises to orchestrate all circumstances for my best, even the ones that hurt. And it was just empowering and freeing and uplifting. Have a stone of remembrance. Now, look at how this chapter ends. It's a little bit weird. Okay, it's like He's kind of giving us the resume of Samuel or something. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And just remember, you know, judge back then, the word didn't mean the same thing it means to us. Judge was more this kind of holistic kind of leader, like a political leader, and kind of maybe did some priestly functions at times, some spiritual stuff, some prophetic stuff, also some military influence, right? That's what it's saying about Samuel. He was the main leader, leading the whole people. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, why does this chapter end this way? Well, remember the bigger context of the book of Samuel. What's the book of Samuel really about? You could say it's about leadership in the nation of Israel. It's about the first king, the beginning of the kings. The first king that came too early, and then the right king that came later. But remember, it wasn't wrong for Israel to want a king. They wanted it for the wrong reasons. They wanted a king for the wrong reasons, because they wanted to look like the nations. And they wanted it in the wrong timing. They got ahead of God. God had a plan to give them a king. You can go back in the Mosaic Law and read, because there were Mosaic laws in Deuteronomy that prophesied, here's how a king has to work. But they got ahead of the Lord. They got impatient. They got demanding. And part of what this chapter is trying to tell us is everything was working fine. They didn't need a king. They didn't need Saul. Samuel was a good enough leader. They had peace. They had deliverance. They had prosperity. They had revival. Everything was fine. Now, at least two points of practical application, guys, that we can take this. Sometimes in our lives, we get impatient. We get demanding. There may even be good things that we want, but we demand to have it now, and it gets us in trouble. Right? I mean, you can apply that probably in 100 different ways. I just give you a real practical one. A lot of times, guys, especially if you're married, the struggle with lust is just a demand for, I want a good thing, but I want it right now on my terms. And sometimes what God is saying is, if you just wait, it'll probably work out better for you. We don't like to wait. And you can apply that in 100 ways, right? But the other thing that I think we can take from this chapter is this. A lot of times we like to blame hardship in our life on the external circumstances, right? Whether there's a Republican or a Democrat in the office. Whether my wife is easy to love or hard to love. Or 1,000 other things. Whether I like my boss or respect him or don't. That's why my life is messy. But part of this chapter is trying to say the external circumstances aren't the issue. The issue wasn't, is Israel led by a judge or by a king? The issue was their faith and repentance. When they walked in faith and repentance, the external circumstances didn't matter that much. They forgot it. We forgot it. I want us to look at a couple more verses. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, just very, very, very briefly, because there's a strange but interesting verse based on what we're reading here. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15, the nation of Israel is in sin once again. God is kind of pronouncing that punishment is coming. And the prophet Jeremiah was a great prophet, is praying for them. And look at what God says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people and send them out of my sight. Let them go. Isn't that weird? I mean, why these two guys? I mean, God's like, hey, Jeremiah, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. These people are so sinful. I'm not listening to your prayers, Jeremiah. And even if you brought back Moses and Samuel, I wouldn't listen to them. Now, why highlight those two guys? At least for two reasons. One, they were known as powerful intercessors. There are stories of Moses and Samuel interceding for the whole nation and God delivering and having mercy. But also, maybe more than anybody else in the Old Testament, Samuel and Moses came the closest to the ideal leader in that they came the closest to fulfilling all three of the Old Testament offices. They were a prophet, and in many ways they did the functions of a priest, and in many ways they acted like a king and a leader. And God's saying, these are some of the best of all time that got it the closest to right, but I, even them wouldn't turn my heart towards these people. These people have been so sinful. My heart's not going to turn towards them. Cast them out of my presence. Now, some of you are thinking, man, oh, that's a really dark, unencouraging way to end this Bible study. Well, we're not going to end there, so flip over to Romans chapter 8 really quick. And I think you know where we're going. But there's just a few really beautiful and powerful verses that I want us to look at. I hope that you individually have some personal stories, like I know I do, that I can say, that event in my life that maybe I journaled about or wrote something down, it's an Ebenezer. It's a stone of remembrance in my life of where the Lord came through personally for me. But if you're like, man, I'm young, I'm new in the faith, I don't know if I got anything like that. If you're in the faith, you got this. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You have a cross of remembrance. You have a person of remembrance. You have a Savior of remembrance. The Lord Jesus has already taken care of your biggest battle. Of course he's going to take care of the smaller battles and fight your battles for you. Do you have a part to play? Yes, but it's the minor part. He does the thundering, you do the mop-up operation. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, is present. He's still doing it. Now, guys, this is really important. Hang with me for just a second. Sometimes when we hear this kind of language, like Jesus is right now standing before the throne of the Father interceding for me, the way we can understand and interpret that is, well, there must be something about the heart of the Father that's more given to wrath. We just kind of saw it in Jeremiah. Like God's angry just waiting to judge us, and Jesus is up there having to say, no, don't do it, Father. It's a misunderstanding. Why is Jesus still standing there praying? It's for our sake. Because our hearts do tend to doubt and condemn ourselves. There's a great book that came out last year called Gentle and Lowly. I don't know if you've read it, but there's a place in there where he talks about Christ as our intercessor. And he says, imagine if you could hear the Lord Jesus Christ in the next room right now praying for you. What do you think that would do for your faith? Whether you're dealing with condemnation, whether you're dealing with temptation, whatever it is, if you could hear the living Lord Jesus Christ praying for you, you can't. But with the eyes of faith, you ought to be able to see Him before the throne of God praying for you. And our faith and our motivation should go through the roof because verses 38 and 39 are true. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last thought. My favorite phrase in there is where he says, nor anything else in all creation, because you know what's included in that? Me. I can't separate myself from the love of Christ even if I wanted to. Can't sin big enough to do it. His love is stronger than my greatest sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's anyone in this room or that hears this, that hasn't genuinely trusted in You, that hasn't genuinely repented of their sins, that You would call them, You would draw them, You would pray for their salvation and it would be done. And I pray for all of us that have genuinely trusted in You and repented, that we would continue on the road of faith and repentance. New faith, stronger faith, deeper faith, more mature repentance, Lord. Have Your own way with us. Make us into the men, the leaders, the husbands, the fathers, the employees, whatever else we do in life, may we do it all for Your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.